Good morning. I have the joy and delight to preach to you this morning, to share God's word with you. And before I do that, will you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing and an example of your grace that you have given us your word. You have revealed who you are to us in the form of a book. We have it here. It is not merely a book, though. It is indeed the word of life. We ask, Lord, I ask this morning that you would give me your words to speak. Help our hearts to be tuned to receive what it is that you would have for us. Convict us of sin where that is necessary. Encourage us for those that are bowed down, Lord, with guilt. Thank you for your great word, for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. The thief had served a long and, in his estimation, an unjust sentence. Now, you might even agree with him on that assessment. As was common in those days, the authorities gave him his papers and sent him away. He had sought freedom for so many years, and now he had it in the form of a signature on that piece of paper. But it was not freedom. It was a shackle, a bond to his past that forever weighed him down. For no matter where he went, his papers detailed his conviction. He was without employment or home. Cold and starving, he stumbled upon a priest who welcomed him. Food was prepared and a place set for him to supper with the few present. The priest supplied kindness in the form of shelter, nourishment, and bedding. Now you and I would only expect the thief to be forever grateful, for him to rest his head on the bed which was provided and sleep soundly. For finally now he had found peace and he had found rest. But he warred with his innate nature, which had no room for such lavish grace, let alone could it make sense of it. All were asleep, unguarded and trusting. The thief crept through the house, selected the most expensive of items, and fled out into the merciless, uncaring cold. Several hours later, a commotion awoke the priest. In his entryway, police officers struggled with the man in a large sack full of expensive silver. With the greatest of respect, the officers told the man's tale to the priest, disbelieving every word of it. He even said, "You gave him this silver," is what they said, casting a glance to the man who knelt, bleeding from his face. And then it happened. Kindness incarnate struck the core of the thief. It reached into the deepest recesses of that man. The priest replied that they were a gift. He had given them freely, but that the man had forgotten the best of all items. This priest dealt with this man not according to what his actions deserved, but according to his kindness and according to his grace. This is, of course, the introductory section, though it's my paraphrase of it, Victor Hugo's moving work, Les Miserables. And as powerful as this story is, a story rich with redemption, with loss, with kindness, vengeance, and grace, it is only so, it's only powerful, because it communicates truths far greater and far more real than itself. It is a reflection of God's all-encompassing kindness and grace to humanity. In Psalm 103, which is the text we'll be reading this morning, we are told of such things, of the great benefits of the Lord. We are shown how he deals with us, weak though we are. And we see the only right response to such display of grace, to praise him. Through imagery and poetry, we catch a glimpse, however slight, of his grandeur and forgiveness. Now, before I read this psalm, Give me your ear for a moment. Do not simply hear the reading of this psalm as just another psalm you may have heard before, or another poem, or another familiar portion of Scripture. This is, that is the Bible, is God's word to you. He is speaking to you. Listen to his disposition towards his people. For the younger Christians in the room, the children and youth, listen closely to how God describes his forgiveness by using the words east and west, the heavens and the earth. Listen when we read of his fatherly compassion, the compassion your fathers show you. Listen when he describes humans, that we are weak like dry grass. And listen to the description of the Lord's kingdom, which is over the heavens. Now, day in and day out, you and I are bombarded by constant messages. We are busy with communication. We are told story after story, some of which contain greater or lesser shades of truth. But weekly we gather for a short time as God's people to hear his word. This morning we have but maybe 20 minutes to hear the gospel again, which we all so desperately need. So bear with me for these next moments and hear God's word. If you want to turn to Psalm 103, you may. Though I would encourage you simply just to listen to listen to this psalm, and this is the Lord speaking to you, and listen to his disposition towards you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Without explanation, the psalmist begins by imploring us to bless the Lord, which we are to do with all our soul, and as he says, with all that is within me. The praise of our great Lord is not to come only from our mouth or with hands raised, for we are not merely physical creatures. We are body and spirit, and so our praise is to involve the entirety of our being. We might then be inclined to ask, how in the world do we do this? How do we bless the Lord? What is the mechanics of that? But this, I think, would be to miss the prompt that we find in the psalm. We are steered rather toward asking the question, why should we bless the Lord? And that question, the psalmist answers in myriad ways. Here are just a few. Consider who the Lord is. He is your great forgiver. He forgives all your iniquity. All of it. He does not merely forgive the gravest of sins that you have committed, those that are deep within you, of which you are deeply ashamed. Nor does he set a limit on his forgiveness, which he pours out on you. He is not surprised by certain sins and then revokes his forgiveness, even if the sins that you've committed have surprised you yourself, even when you are surprised at the deeds of your own heart. His forgiveness of your sin is certain and it is assured, for it stands or falls on his faithfulness to his word, not on your faithfulness. The Lord is your great physician. Hear the words of St. Augustine on this point. He says, all your infirmities shall be healed. Fear not. They are great, you will say, but the physician is greater. No infirmity comes before the Almighty Physician as incurable. Only let yourself be healed. Repel not his hand. He knows how to deal with you. Be not only pleased when he loves you, but also bear with him when he uses the knife. And for some of you, that knife has cut deeper than others. Bear the pain of the remedy, reflecting on your future health. You do not endure in uncertainty. He who promised you health cannot be deceived. A physician, and here Augustine speaks of a human physician, a physician is often deceived and promises health in the human body. Why is he deceived? Because he is not healing his own creature. God made your body, and God has made your soul. He knows how to restore what he has made. He knows how to fashion again what he has already fashioned. Only be patient beneath the physician's hand. The Lord is your great redeemer, who in the psalmist's words redeems your life from the pit. The idea and use of a pit is rather unknown to our culture, but for ancient cultures, these were places of humiliation, discipline, decay, and death. What is not in view here is what we might think of when we recall to mind the story of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was unjustly cast into a pit. He was later purchased by Midianite traders as a slave. So that was just like a cistern. It was a dried out well that he was thrown into. The psalmist describes a far more serious predicament. According to the psalmist, you are not idly passing the time in a dried out well. You are neck deep in filth, which is spilling over into your mouth. And it's here that the Lord is actively engaged in redeeming you. And now hear me closely on this point. In the Lord's estimation, such a person as you and I were worth his work. He doesn't have to redeem you. There's nothing that's forcing his hand, but he delights to. He delights to redeem you. As if this were not enough, he delights to crown you with riches far more costly than anything this world could fathom. The crowns which he bestows are studded with his steadfast love and his mercy. The world will never know benefits greater than these, and for such blessings it is only fitting that we praise the Lord. At this point, the psalmist shifts his gaze from the great and marvelous benefits of the Lord to consider how he deals with us. And have you ever given thought to the question, how should the Lord deal with me? How ought he to deal with me? There are most likely some here who are racked and weighed down by guilt, whether from past or present circumstances. It pulls on you. It weighs you down. It doesn't let you go. Regardless of the situation, you often find yourself weighed down by this pressure of guilt, whether that guilt is valid or whether it's not. For you, it is only fitting that the Lord comes to you with grave condemnation. And for you to see the Lord as merciful and compassionate borders on the realm of the impossible. For others, you may be indifferent to the question. It's neither here nor there. In your mind, the Lord, if he is indeed real at all, is some cosmic divine being that cares very little of the world. He cares very little of humanity. It may be the case that you would not confess this publicly, and you may not say it in such black and white terms to yourself. Yet you go about your day under the assumption that the Lord is indifferent towards his creation. For you, there may be very few, if any, eternal consequences for your life. That's at least what you believe. If this be the case, then your life is of very little value in your estimation. There are still others of you who would begin confessing that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. But that confession is tainted with an odor of pride, however faint. It's like the confession of the Pharisee in Luke 18. A Pharisee and tax collector come to the temple, both fully believing and trusting in the Lord. They come to offer their prayers, and so there is at least the implication that they believe the Lord hears the prayers of his people and he acts. Yet in the very midst of the Pharisee's prayer, as he's in the temple, he's in this sacred space, and he's praying to God Almighty. It is right at that time that the pride of his heart rears its head. Pride knows no bounds. He says to God himself, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even," and turning to the man, "even like this tax collector. For some of you, you act as if it is your pious thoughts, elaborate confessions, and righteous deeds that tip the Lord's hand in your favor. By your thinking, it is because of these things the Lord is gracious to you." Now, it's most likely the case that you and I ebb and flow between some mixture or blend of these approaches to that question, the question being, how does the Lord deal with us? But let's also consider what this psalm says about that question. In centuries past, the Lord made known his character, holiness, justice, and compassion to Moses. Throughout the history of the church, people have drawn a line between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. The God of the Old is viewed as a vindictive, judgmental monster who is contrasted with the quiet and ever-affirming Jesus of the New. And this distinction continues even in our own time, but it is a false distinction. Just read the Old Testament and you will see the Lord's kindness and compassion spread all across its pages. The Lord's disposition towards the oppressed and weak is not to disregard their plight. Rather, he commands his people to care for such as these, even going out of your way to do so. Think back with me to Reverend Mike Kelly's sermon, which he preached several weeks ago, and he preached from the book of Ruth. In that book, we read of Boaz, who did not glean the very edge of his field, but left some standing grain for the poor to gather. He did not simply do this because he's a kind-hearted fellow. He may be a kind man, I think that he was, but he did so because he's a God-fearing Jew, for such an action was commanded in the Torah. The Lord cares deeply for the oppressed and works his justice for them. This does not mean that you will never experience hardships or trials. In fact, we are told by Jesus that we will face trials and persecutions of many kind. Even now, in the hour in which we live, many things are changing in our country. Trials are beginning to come our way and may increase as the years go on. But I would contend that, for the most part, what we have experienced in this country and in the West for the past century or two is the exception within the history of the church. For the most part, the church stands opposed to the world, not in an antagonistic sense, but simply due to its identity and foundation. The world's object of worship is its own desires. The church's object of worship is a person, is God himself. Even though we experience hardships and difficulties, these do not negate that the Lord is still at work. To say the Lord works justice for the weak and oppressed does not mean that his own people do not provoke him to anger. Within our culture, there are many who want to see God as simply the God of love, meaning he affirms my view of things and strives simply for everyone to get along. But this is not a biblical understanding of God, for it creates a false dichotomy. It says, since God is love, he cannot be angry, at least not with me. He cannot enter into judgment, for then he would not be the God of love. But in this psalm we read, God is slow to anger. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. The Lord is indeed incensed at humanity's love affair with itself, and we should want him to be so. If he were not, how could he be a just judge? It is only because he is the holy and righteous one that we can make sense of Isaiah's confession in chapter 6 of the book. Upon seeing the King, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. There is a rightness to God's just displeasure and anger at sin. But we are encouraged. For as night gives way to morning, so the Lord's wrath gives way to his steadfast love." So how does the Lord deal with your sin, with mine? Let me read several verses here, beginning in verse 10 from Psalm 103. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Why? Why in the world would he do such a thing? It is certainly not the case that he is incapable of carrying out a just response to our sin. Do you recall what happened during Noah's generation? Any of the younger Christians in here remember what happened with Noah and those that lived during his time? How upon seeing that every thought of mankind was continually wicked, the Lord brought a just punishment against them in the form of the great flood. And in case you might think that you are exempt from God's sweeping justice, consider what Paul says in Romans 3. He states in no uncertain terms that Jew and Greek, that is, all peoples, are under sin. Then he quotes Psalm 53. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." That's you and that is me. That's all of humanity. That's our disposition. That is, apart from God's work in our hearts. And yet, the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins. Let that sink in for a moment. He ought to deal with you and I differently than he does, but he chooses not to. Our sin calls for certain action that he does not pour out on us, on those who fear him. Why? Listen carefully to the psalmist as he answers that question. He says in verse 14, "The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He knows you are weak, frail, and temporal. Your days are like the grass. You flourish like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Yet he loves you. You need to hear that. You and I are frail creatures, but the Lord loves you. As Pastor Eric said a month or so ago, he's not ashamed of you. If it were up to us to withstand the brunt of his wrath, we could not bear such a divine torrent. We would be unmade in an instant. Only God himself in the likeness of man could bear such a blow. But he deals with us according to his eternal, steadfast love, which he delights to pour out on his children. The Lord's benefits are made clear to us in this psalm and elsewhere in Scripture. He is forgiver, redeemer, father, and judge. He pours out his compassion on his children, remembering we are weak. All of him is yours by grace alone. You have done nothing to gain it, nor can you. But how is it then that we forget the Lord and we return to our sin, as the proverb says, as a dog to its vomit? What sufficient explanation can you or I offer to describe such a betrayal that we undergo daily? Is it that we see such examples played out before us in our society, maybe even in our homes, and now we simply parrot those examples? Examples at least do not help us. Are we merely physical beings so that such a betrayal can only be construed or discussed in terms of our physiology and a chemical imbalance. No. Rather, it is the innate preference of our hearts. Of its own accord, our hearts cannot swear allegiance to anyone other than itself. Though you may confess Christ as Lord and Savior, though he has wrought his justifying work in your heart, the nature of the flesh wages war against the nature of his spirit. Paul illustrates this indwelling battle well in Romans 7, saying, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I find those passages encouraging. If Paul struggled with sin, you and I certainly will. The Lord hasn't forsaken Paul, and he hasn't forsaken you. Do not underestimate the pervasiveness, resilience, and determination of sin. Its corrupting activity is not a modern occurrence, nor did it only raise its head in the time of Paul or at the early church. It is ancient. Think with me, for example, during the time of the Judges, how God's people gave themselves over to idolatry. So he cast them into judgment by bringing other nations to oppress them. Israel cried out to the Lord, who redeemed them from their oppressors by means of a judge. That judge carried them back to obedience, and there was peace in the land until the judge died. Then Israel's fickle heart forgot the Lord's benefits and gave itself over to its own lusts. Or consider what took place during the life of Christ. Time and again, Pharisees and many others stood in the very presence of Jesus and could not recognize him. They looked into his eyes, the eyes that saw the first dawn of all creation. They saw his weathered hands, the hands that formed and shaped their very lives. They cast their eyes on God himself, and yet they could not discern who he is. They had forgotten their Lord and could not recognize him even when he was before them. And only a few had some notion of who he is, and even these fled Christ's side when he was crucified. None of this has surprised the Lord. Not the betrayal of ancient Israel, not the shouts of crucify him by those around him, not the life you have lived before he has revealed himself to you, and not the sin with which you struggle even now. He took all of this into account before the foundation of the world, and he freely gave himself for you. What do we do in light of such kindness? Well, the psalmist answers, he says, to praise the Lord. Join the chorus of your brothers and sisters from times past, time present, and times yet to come. Join all creation in heaven above, in the earth beneath, and the waters below. Join with the Lord's angels, the mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Join with his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Join with all his works in all places of his dominion. With all that is within you, praise the Lord. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for your word this morning. It is humbling for us to come to the realization day in and day out that we are merely grass, Lord. We live but a short time here on this earth, and yet you love us dearly. You've sent your Son to die on our behalf because of your great love for us, weak though we are. For those in this room, Lord, who struggle with this, give them peace, give them your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your word. By your Spirit, may you encourage us this week. In Christ's name, amen.